If you had the complete freedom to live the way you wanted, what would you do? If you were given the opportunity to move away and start over, and your present commitments to your family and your friends and your church were severed, what kind of life would you choose? If the external moral reins were gone, where would you run? Well, maybe things wouldn't change at all. Many of you would cling to God and endeavor to walk in those good paths that you were trained to walk. But then again, maybe things would change radically. Perhaps you long to experience how the rest of the world lives. You want to see what it's like out there. Maybe you change a lot of things. Or maybe you just don't know what you'd do. This evening, we're going to consider a biblical account that essentially deals with this question. In this account, two young women were released from their responsibilities that they had been under for many years, and they were given their freedom to choose between two radically different paths. Let's take a closer look and see what we can learn. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Ruth chapter 1, please. Ruth chapter 1. I'll be reading just the first 7 verses. We'll read little bits as we go to set the stage for the various portions of the sermon. This first portion will be dealing with the first 7 verses. So let me read this in your hearing. Ruth 1, verses 1 to 7. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her 2 sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return to from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her 2 daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. With these words of God fresh in our minds, let's ask the Lord to help us now as we consider the text that's before us. Let's pray for God's blessings. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we come before you and your word with an acute sense of our own deficiencies. Lord, we would pray that you would help us. Lord, you tell us that if we lack wisdom, that we should ask you, and you would grant it to us, and that you would not upbraid us for it. So, Lord, we would ask right now that you would grant wisdom to us as we approach your word. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to enliven the speaker and hearer, that he would fill us with his influences, and that the word of God would have maximal effect in our lives as we hear it preached. And as was prayed earlier, Lord, might we not be forgetful hearers of your word, but doers of your word. And Father, we would pray especially for help for any who stand at the crossroads between 2 paths. We pray, Father, that each one in this place would know where he or she stands before you. We pray, Father, that they would choose the right path. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen. So let's consider, first of all, the setting of our text before us. What do verses 1 to 7 tell us about the setting? Well, first we see that these events took place during the days of the judges in Israel. If you remember your Bible history, you'll recall that the judges led Israel from the time of Joshua's death until the time of Israel's first king, King Saul. This period was roughly 300 years long, and it was a time of national decline for Israel. And if you read through the book of Judges, you'll find a cyclical pattern that repeated over and over again. First, Israel would forsake God. Then God would punish them by means of an oppressive foreign power. Then the people would cry out to God for deliverance. Then God would send a deliverer to rescue them. And this deliverer was referred to as a judge. Well, how do the scriptures describe those days when the judges ruled? The last verse in the book of Judges sums it up quite well. It says there, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Of course, this is a recipe for lawlessness and wickedness on a national level. And yet, all the people were not uniformly evil. There were pockets of faithfulness here and there, and such was the case in this account. Now, during these days of general unfaithfulness to God, a family from the town of Bethlehem in Judah experienced a famine in their land. Now, where there's a famine, there's not enough food in a given region to nourish its population. And in a famine, you don't have many options. You can either stay put and risk dying of malnutrition, or you can look for the place where the food is and where the food is sufficient to sustain life. And that was the decision that Elimelech was faced with, the family patriarch. And Elimelech decided that he was going to actively protect his family, and rather than sitting around and waiting for things to get better and risk death for his wife and his two sickly sons, he would leave his home and lead them to a place where there was food. Now, I frankly don't understand why he would take them to Moab and not to another town in Israel. And I think you'll better understand my wonderment later as we develop the sermon. But to Moab, he took them. The ESV text indicates that he would be sojourning in Moab in verse 1. Which by definition means that he intended to stay there only temporarily. So it appears that his plan was to take his family to Moab, to ride out the famine, and then to return home when it was safe to do so. But life often does not go as planned. They ended up staying in Moab longer than expected. In fact, Elimelech died and he never made it back. And his death left his wife Naomi alone with their two sons, Mahlon, which means sickly, and Chilion, which means pining or losing one's health. Great names to name your children. But names had a meaning in Scripture. And so Naomi is now a bereaved widow, and she has what appear to be two fragile sons in a foreign land. And this would be a difficult trial for anyone to endure. Well, in verse 4, we're told that Naomi's two sons married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And the text tells us that they lived in Moab for about 10 years. But then tragedy strikes their household yet again. Both Mahlon and Chilion, Naomi's sons, also die. So the trial intensifies. Naomi's husband is dead. Naomi's two sons are dead. And she is the lone survivor of her immediate family living in a foreign land. Now she has two foreign daughters-in-law living with her. Their original plan to leave Judah and temporarily move to Moab was intended to preserve their family. But now the men of the family were in their graves, and these women were now in an extremely vulnerable position, having no husbands to labor for them, to protect them, or to raise up seed through them. But then a word of hope reaches Naomi in her affliction, a glad word from her homeland. The Lord God of the covenant had supplied the need of his people by granting them food back home. So what further need did she have to linger in Moab? The famine was over, and that which they dreaded was now past. It was now time to head back to Bethlehem, the land of her and her dead husband's people. As Naomi and her daughters-in-law set out for the journey to Bethlehem, Naomi stops and makes a strange request. I say strange because Naomi evidently loved these women and cherished warm affections toward them. And yet her words, if followed, would result in their complete separation. Naomi believed that their best hope would be if everyone went back to their respective families and tried to find new lives for themselves. So we'll focus next, then, on what I'll call Naomi's enticing entreaties. Naomi's enticing entreaties. And we see this in verses 8 to 13. Let me read those for you. Ruth 1, verses 8 to 13. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Now, to entice somebody is to attract them by arousing their hopes or their desires. And to entreat is to make an earnest request. Naomi was trying to arouse hope in both Ruth and Orpah that they still had much of their lives yet to live. She tried to arouse hope that they could still find husbands and thereby find happiness. So she made this earnest request of them. And she repeated this request several times to further strengthen it. So let's consider what she essentially asked them to do. Entreaty number one, we'll find that in verse 8. Naomi is essentially saying, "Let's face the facts. Your husbands are dead. The Lord has visited my people in Bethlehem, and I'm now leaving Moab, your native home, and I'm going to be with the Lord's people. Therefore, you need to go back to your families, go with the Lord's blessings on you. The Lord grant that you both find a husband and find rest in your husband's house." Now we can boil this down even further. In essence, she's telling them, your primary support is gone, and your secondary support is leaving. Go back to your families with the blessings of God on you, and may He find you husbands who will provide for you and give you a good life. Well, what was Ruth and Orpah's response? We see that in verse 10. We see their unanimous refusal. "Surely we will return with you to your people." And I think that was a proper response there by both women. But Naomi was not about to take no for an answer, nor was she ready to give up after just one try, so she entreats once more. And she essentially says to them, starting in verse 11 and following, go back. I have no sons for you to marry. I'm too old to have a husband. And even if I had a husband, and even if I did conceive, would you be able to wait for them? No, of course not. So staying with me is hopeless. And it grieves me for your sakes that God's hand is turned against me. And this time, she tells them to turn back twice for good measure. Again, what is she telling them? Your happiness will be found in finding a new mate, building a new life together, living in your own land, and being near your loved ones. I can't give you that. You have better options here in Moab. Go back. Now, hearing all this, what are Ruth and Orpah to do? How might they evaluate this using the world's wisdom? Well, they might say, you know, Mom's right. She makes a completely logical argument here. Our marriages are legitimately dissolved by our husband's deaths, so we're not breaking any vows if we leave. And it's true that Naomi has no more sons for us. And if we try to find a husband in Bethlehem, well, that will be a long shot. We have no connections there. They will prefer to marry from their own people. Mom's right. Our best chance for happiness is to find husbands from our own people. And the best way to do that is for us to go home to our parents. But as logical as this all sounds, it's defective reasoning. It's defective. Why? Because it leaves God out of the reckoning. You see God anywhere in that? What we have here is a man-centered solution that hinges upon a faulty premise. Rather than asking, what must I do to bring glory to God, which yields the greatest blessedness in this life and in the life to come, Naomi incorrectly asks, what will make these women happy? For happiness is what's most important. And we need to bring God and His glory into this reasoning so that we can see the true significance of what Naomi was asking Ruth and Orpah to do. So let's consider the significance of Naomi's entreaties with the glory of God in view. Naomi, first of all, encouraged them to go back to their people. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about the Moabites. Naomi is saying that it's best for Orpah and Ruth to continue living among the Moabites. Is this really their best option? To rightly answer, we need to consider who the Moabites are, along with a little about their history. Now, Genesis 19, verse 37, tells us that the first Moabite was a man named Moab, and he was the son of Lot by an incestuous union with his elder daughter. Moab's descendants grew into a numerous people during the period of Israel's slavery in Egypt. Geographically, they were located east of the Jordan and the Dead Sea. So if you get in your mind a picture of the Dead Sea and you think about that like a clock, the center of a clock dial, Moab would be between 2 o'clock and 5 o'clock on the clock dial, and Bethlehem would be about 11 o'clock, and as the crow flies, the distance between Moab and Bethlehem is roughly 25 to 50 miles. It gives you a rough sense of the relative locations of these places. But let's consider a brief history of Moab's encounters with Israel right up to the time of Naomi's entreaties. Even though Moab was related to Israel through Lot, they're often portrayed as an enemy of God's people. For example, when Israel was migrating to the Promised Land and needed to pass through Moab, the Moabites refused to let them pass. In another set of incidents, when Israel was encamped in their vicinity, the king of Moab sent for Balaam to curse them. Though God turned this into blessing for Israel, the intent of the Moabite king was evil toward God's people. Moab again played the enemy in Numbers chapter 25, when a number of their women seduced Israel to commit licentious idolatry in the incident of Baal Peor. And as a result of Israel's sin, God destroyed 24,000 of the children of Israel. And at a later period, during the early time of the judges, Moab's king Eglon invaded Canaan and oppressed the Israelites for some 18 years until he was later assassinated by Ehud, a judge in Israel. Because of Moab's hostile treatment toward Israel, God commanded Israel in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6, to exclude them from their congregation to the 10th generation. Moreover, Israel was not to seek their peace or their prosperity all their days. This is the Moab that Naomi knew. So, Naomi, what are you saying here? Is Moab really the best place for Ruth and Orpah? Given their express interest to follow you home to live among the old covenant people of God, is it good and right that you stand in their way? That you should implore them to remain among a people who have a record of opposing God and his people? Clearly, Naomi's entreaties are unwise. Sure, they sounded nice. They were accompanied by tears. They appeared to be well-intentioned. But they were woefully misguided. And why is this so? Because in giving this advice, she's walking by sight and not by faith. She makes her analysis based on what seems best to her and leaves God, God's word, and God's glory out of her thinking. And to be sure, Moab was a comparatively fertile land. It was well adapted for agriculture. It was a land of springs which provided ample water for people and animals and crops. It was a land of personal connections and opportunities for those who had those connections. It was home to their families where support could be expected. But how did Moab stand in relation to God? They were a people who opposed God's people. And if Moab were Eden itself, without God's blessing upon it, how could Moab ever be preferred to Israel, the place of God's special presence? Well, what else do we see in these entreaties? Well, Naomi is basically sending them back to their gods. When Naomi tells Ruth and Orpah to go back from following her, she's by implication sending them back not only to their people, but also to the gods of Moab. Of course, that begs the question, who was the national god of Moab? Well, it was Chemosh, whom God calls the abomination of the Moabites. How did Moab worship this false god, Chemosh? Well, it turns out that this idol was a fire god that was worshipped by child sacrifice. It was identical to the idol Molech, who was worshipped by their cousins, the children of Ammon to the north. And according to Jewish tradition, Molech, and by extension Chemosh, was made of hollow brass, and it had a face like a calf, and it had hands that stretched forward in anticipation of receiving something from those who worshipped it. And either beneath its outstretched arms or within it, a fire was kindled. The false priests would then take the worshipper's baby and put it into the burning hands of this hideous idol and thus cruelly murder their offspring. It's unspeakably horrible. And it's no wonder that God calls this idol an abomination. In fact, God himself commanded in Leviticus 18:21 and also in Leviticus 20:1-5, that anyone who permitted his children to pass through the fire to Molech, and by extension Chemosh, was to be put to death. The scriptures give us even more history regarding Molech and Chemosh. But I stop here because that's the story. That's the history that has led up to Naomi's day, and she should know about this. Surely Naomi knew something about Chemosh. She lived for more than a decade in a land that worshipped him supremely. So again, Naomi, let me ask you, is it really in Ruth's and Orpah's best interest to stay in a land where Chemosh is honored and worshipped? Do you believe that their Chemosh and your Yahweh are the same? Surely you don't. Then what are you thinking to offer such poor advice? And again, I believe that Naomi probably wasn't thinking. She was feeling. Yes, she wanted good things for her daughters-in-law, to be sure, but her desires stopped at the temporal things of this world. She failed to check her counsel against the higher good of pleading with Ruth and Orpah to forsake their idolatry and to pursue the one living and true God. Well, of course, there's another implication to these entreaties, and I already alluded to it a bit earlier, but I need to highlight it again. If Orpah and Ruth stay in Moab, they will be separated from God's worship and covenant blessings. Naomi's earnest entreaties not only consigned Ruth and Naomi to a people who were estranged from God, and to relegate them to a land that worshipped and served a murderous, abominable idol, but her entreaties threatened to keep them away from the true and living God and his covenant people. Putting it another way, Naomi's urging them to go back not only encourages them to continue in their benighted land, but it also steers them away from any light that they may have enjoyed among God's people. A positive good was being denied them by Naomi's appeals. Again, I'm confident that she didn't intend to harm them, given her relationship with these women. But this is what happens when emotion outruns godly analysis. And we should all take warning to this. The significance of Naomi's appeals must not escape our notice. Though well-meaning, her advice was terrible. For going back meant going back to a people estranged from God, going back to a land that worships a God of death, and being kept from finding the people in worship that are blessed by the Lord of life. Well, getting back to our text, how do these women respond to Naomi's appeals? Well, interestingly, one turns back and one resolutely stays. The text says in verse 14 that Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and in verse 15 that she went back to her people and to her gods. Her earlier profession of loyalty crumbled under the weight of the truth that she loved her people and her gods more than Jehovah and his people. Well, what does Naomi do next? Well, she tries to leverage Orpah's example to persuade Ruth. But Ruth clung to Naomi and would not leave her. And in verses 16 to 17, we have these beautiful and momentous words of Ruth's commitment to Naomi, to Naomi's people, and to Naomi's God. Let's read verses 16 and 17 of Ruth 1. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Great words. Well, let's consider the statement, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you," as we consider Ruth's decisive response. I think that we have two sentiments expressed in that statement, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. I think there's two sentiments there. The first is a reference to Ruth's commitment to Naomi as a person. Do not urge me to leave you. Ruth is not going anywhere if it means being away from Naomi. Her loyalty to Naomi is unshakable. But Ruth's second sentiment seems to reference something that's larger than Naomi, but still associated with her. Do not urge me to turn back from following you. Naomi is going somewhere, and that somewhere is a destination that Ruth is committed to reaching. It's a place of blessing, since it was inhabited by the people of the Lord and was being visited by the Lord in those days. It's a place where the Lord chose to set his name, to declare his revealed truth, and to receive his appointed worship. And though God was no doubt grieved at Israel's continuing cycles of apostasy during this period of their history, he still had a remnant of chosen ones, as he does in all generations. No other nation of that day enjoyed the privileges of Israel. And I believe God gave Ruth the grace to understand this. And having that grace, she would let nothing stand in the way of her attaining it. Well, continuing in verse 16, you can see both of these sentiments again, but spelled out more concretely. Regarding Ruth's attachment to Naomi's person, we hear her proclaim, "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. I will never leave you. I'm committed unto you until death. And even in death, I will see to it that my bones rest beside your bones." What love this woman had for Naomi. For doubtless, Naomi had been a chief means of God's grace to her. And for that, Ruth was eternally grateful to Naomi. But then again, we see Ruth's determination to reach the place that was marked with grace and blessing, as I mentioned earlier. And we hear this repeated again, verse 16, "Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." And Ruth had found the kingdom of God here, that treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price. And she gave up everything to secure it. Ruth had been urged to go back home, and from a human perspective, it promised the most happiness. But could she return to a people who lived outside of the covenant of grace? Could she return to the gods of that land, which included that vile Chemosh? Should she keep away from the nation who was God's own peculiar people? Ruth could not have been more clear in her answer. She could not have been more decided. She cast her lot with the people of God. And using the words from Ruth 2, verse 12, she sought refuge under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. Well, so much now for the exposition of this text. I do have a couple of words of application. I go back to my original question. If you were suddenly granted freedom to do whatever you wanted, what would you do? And I think of the young people especially. It's coming a day when mom and dad's moral restraints on you will be a thing of the past. You'll choose whether you'll continue to pursue a life that glorifies God, a life that seeks to enjoy God each day and forever. You will choose between holiness and compromise. You'll choose whether you'll continue to worship God on the Sabbath or to make God's holy day your own day, to do as you please. You'll have the freedoms that come with adulthood. What will you do with those freedoms? Will you turn back like Orpah? Or will you, like Ruth, employ all your heart and soul and mind and strength to worship and serve the one true and living God? You stand in the fork in the road that stands between one path and another. Hear me. What will you do? What will you do? Well, you might say, I'll leave God for just a little while. I'll sojourn in Moab for a short period of time. I can always come back. Yet it's never right to forsake God, even for a little while. And wouldn't God be right to judge you for your disobedience? Wouldn't He be justified in letting out the reins that keep you back from sin and give you what you want? Sin upon sin upon sin. You may plan your way, be it ever so foolish, but remember, it's the Lord who directs your steps. Do not think that your excursion into Moab will be temporary. Elimelech thought this, and he ended up living there until his dying day. Well, perhaps you have different objections. You're just not happy following God. People around you look happy, and they get to do all kinds of exciting things. You want to be happy like they seem to be. I put the word seem in there because if you live long enough, you know they're not happy. The way of the wicked is hard. But I'll grant you this for argument. But I would ask you, what do you mean by happiness? What do you mean by happiness? Is happiness simply being allowed to call the shots in your life? Is that what happiness is? Do you believe that doing what you please will secure that happiness for you? There were times when King David crossed God's commands by doing what he pleased. King David thought he'd find happiness in the arms of another man's wife. But that forbidden pleasure was short-lived. Because on account of that sin and the sin of murdering Uriah, her husband, the sword never departed from David's house. Never. Doing what he pleased was not happiness for David. Doing what he pleased added great sorrow to David. And make no mistake, sin may be pleasurable for a season, but it always, always, always brings trouble. It brings grief, and it calls for the judgment of God. Well, maybe you have a different issue still. Maybe you just don't see how God will meet your needs if you forsake all to follow Him. You might say, well, where will I find friends in such small little churches? Where will I find a mate when there are so few in those limited gatherings of Christians? So you're essentially saying that God cannot meet the needs of those who follow Him. That's really what you're saying. Better to go back to Moab, where there are better odds of having your needs met, right? But doesn't He say, He will richly supply all the needs of His people through Christ? Doesn't God say there are rich blessings for those who keep covenant with Him? The issue in this case is that you simply do not believe that God will do what He says if you put your trust in Him. And an unbelieving heart is a very dangerous, dangerous condition. For the Word of God tells us, for without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Now, if this speaks to you, I plead with you to trust God. I plead with you, trust Him and take Him at His word. Pray that God would remove your distrust and replace it with full-orbed confidence in Him. Pray that God would give you a childlike dependence in Him. And I challenge you, ask anybody in this place who has been walking with God for any period of time. Ask them which path is the right path. Ask them whether God keeps every word that He promises. Ask them if they look back over their life, they wish they'd spend more time disobeying God or more time obeying God. Ask them. You'll get the truth from them. You're at the crossroads. What will you choose, young people? What will you choose? What will you choose? I add the adults as well. This is not just for young people. Will it be God? Will it be God's people? Will it be God's ways? Or will it be your own way? You may comfort yourself in thinking that you have time enough later to decide this. After all, you may have a few years, speak to young people at this point, before you leave your parents. But in reality, you're faced with this question every single day. Every single day. And you're answering it right now by how you're living. You're answering it at this moment. You're either clinging to God with all your heart, or you're longing for the world. And this is demonstrated in your thoughts. It's demonstrated in your plans. It's demonstrated in your decisions and in your affections. You want to give yourself a test? What do you think about most of all? Who you seek to please most of all? If it's you, you might wonder if you're in Christ. Probably not in Christ. If it's Christ, then good. Continue and excel more in those things. But you're either clinging to God with all your heart or you're longing for the world. And my fervent desire and prayer is that you'll cling to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that any thoughts of Moab will be distant and unpleasant memories that only serve to make you all the more grateful for the grace that God's given. And you know, Pastor Ventura and I talked about this before, and I put it to you. You know, a lot of folks hear the gospel week after week after week, and they presume that there is a neutral or a neutrality that they're maintaining. A neutrality. Well, I'll just hear some more. I need to hear some more. I need to hear more things. But the Bible says there's no neutrality. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me." You hear any neutrality in that statement? There's none. So many sit here comfortable, thinking that, well, these are nice thoughts. These are nice, oh yes, I agree. I don't need to follow Christ right yet. I got time, I'm still young. Or fill in your excuse. There's no such thing as neutrality. You're either with the Lord or you're not. And the prayer I prayed with our brother in the room was that we would know, that everyone in this place would know where they stand before God, that we don't kid ourselves and be outside of grace and think somehow that we're Christians because we come to this place every week and sit in this room. It doesn't make you a Christian. Second application, I want us to consider that different paths have different ends. Different paths have different ends. They reach different destinations. What was to become of Ruth and Orpah? Well, the last we know about Orpah, she sweetly and politely kisses Naomi and then returns to her people and to her gods. Did she ever find that husband and family that Naomi enticed her with? The scriptures are silent. We never hear from her again. The scriptures give us little hope as to ever finding her in heaven. For no doubt she had seen what Ruth had seen regarding the true God. Ruth saw something that caused her to follow. Orpah rejected it. So no doubt that she had seen something regarding the true God, yet she rejected God. And if her condition never changed, Orpah is even now experiencing the eternal torments due her folly. That's where she is right now in this present moment, if she'd never repented and followed Christ. And I say, what a tragic destination that path would lead. But what about Ruth? How did she fare? Well, if you read the rest of this book, you'll see that she took refuge under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. And God did meet her temporal needs. God gave her a godly husband. God gave her a wealthy husband. God gave her a son. And her son's name was Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, as in King David. But more importantly, God, in his great mercy and kindness, gave Ruth the privilege of being in the lineage of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say, what a beautiful picture of God taking a Moabite with all that implies, forgiving her of her trespasses, and bringing her into saving union with himself. Brethren and friends, this is the picture of salvation. God seeks out those who were not his people and offers to forgive their sins and to make them his children. And any who forsake their sinful ways and who place their confidence in Christ alone, he will forgive and save. He will not cast out any who come to him in that way. And he will save any, regardless of your past, if you but take refuge in him. No doubt there are some of you, again, who sit here week after week, hearing the gospel preached faithfully, and yet have still never bowed the knee to King Jesus. You have not heeded the command of Scripture to turn from your sins and to believe on him. And again, I say, as I said in the previous application, you are at the crossroads right now. What will it be for you? Will you believe on Christ today? If not, why not? Could it be that you're already halfway back to Moab? I plead with you, my friends. I plead with you. Believe on Christ and lay hold of him today while you still have opportunity. For as the scriptures declare, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. No neutrality. Today. Call upon him today and let nothing hinder you. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glories of your love, which would reach down to undeserving, yes, hell-deserving people, rebels, those alienated from you. And you bring them into saving union with yourself, making us, as it were, the very children of God. What a great privilege, Lord, this is, and what a beautiful picture of your great mercy and grace. Father, we would pray that this evening, if there are any in this place that have yet to bow the knee to you, that today indeed would be the day of salvation. Call them to yourself, we pray. Might they flee into your open arms. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.